We're revisiting our text from last Sunday morning, where we looked at Luke 21, verses 5 through 38, with a specific emphasis on the judgment of God that it foretold. Judgment of God upon Israel, the judgment of God on the world in general, and the judgment of God for eternity. Those are the points that we considered as we explored this passage last week. This week, again, I want us to consider this passage, but really to centre our thinking upon one verse in particular. And that verse is verse 28. Now, when these things begin to take place, when the judgment of God begins to take place, straighten up and raise your heads, because your redemption is drawing near. It's the redemption of God as it's presented to us in this passage that I want us to consider this morning, and to do so under three heads. I want us to consider the end of symbolic sacrifices, the endurance of Satan's schemes, and the enunciation of the Saviour's sovereignty. Those three headings. And so, firstly, the end of symbolic sacrifices. The judgment of God upon Israel brought an end to the sacrificial temple worship. In 70 AD, Jerusalem was ransacked and the temple was totally destroyed. And with the destruction of the temple came the end of the Jewish sacrificial rituals. There was no more Day of Atonement when the priests sacrificed the animals that would bear symbolically the sins of the priests and of the people. And he would go into the holy place and sprinkle the blood there and atone for the sins of the people. There was no holy place anymore. It was gone. And so no sacrifices of atonement could be made that could satisfy the legal requirements of the law of Moses. And so all of the other sacrifices also, they all came to an end as the temple was destroyed and the ark, the altar of burnt offering was destroyed, and the great laver for the ritual washings was destroyed. And the temple itself, with its holy place containing the lampstand and the bread of the presence and the altar of incense, it was destroyed. And the most holy place was opened up to the air. It was destroyed. The sacrificial temple worship came to an end. But in reality, that worship, that annual Day of Atonement, had been absolutely meaningless for some 40 years. Yes, the temple was destroyed in 70 AD, but the curtain of the temple was torn from top to bottom at the death of Jesus Christ upon the cross. The way into the Holy of Holies was opened up through the death of Jesus Christ. In reality, as the priests went through the motions of the Day of Atonement and all its the various aspects of its rituals, they were vain, they were empty, they were meaningless, they were of no avail from the death of Jesus through to the destruction of the temple 40 years or so later. 4 decades of meaningless worship that the Jews were nevertheless devoted to and continued in, thinking that by observing these rituals they were gaining access to God and earning the favour of God, and their sins were being atoned for by God. But in reality, their sins were piling up upon them, and the judgment of God against them was being strengthened as their pursuit of this approach to God was done in a refusal to accept the one sacrifice for sin that God had provided, and to which all these other sacrifices were pointing. In that terrible day of destruction that Jesus foretold in this passage, with all of the agony and the sorrow and the death and the ugliness of man's heart and his evil actions towards others, that day of destruction, that day of death, was used by God to bring an end to the formal sacrificial temple worship that should have ended years earlier. God sovereignly uses the wickedness of man to serve his purposes, doesn't he? And we see it displayed over and over again in the scriptures, right back in the very first book of the Bible. And at the end of that book, following the death of Jacob, Joseph's brothers come to him and they're afraid. And they say to Joseph, please forgive the transgression of your brothers and their sin because they did evil to you. And now please forgive the transgression of the servants of the God of your father. And Joseph wept when they spoke to him. His brothers also came and fell down before him and said, behold, we are your servants. But Joseph said to them, do not fear, for am I in the place of God? As for you, you meant evil against me, but God meant it for good, to bring it about that many people should be kept alive. You meant it for evil, but God meant it for good. We see it in the ministry of Jesus Christ and the climax of the earthly ministry of Jesus Christ in his death on the cross. And Peter describes that in these words when he preaches on the day of Pentecost. Men of Israel, hear these words. Jesus of Nazareth, a man attested to you by God with mighty works and wonders and signs that God did through him in your midst, as you yourselves know, this Jesus, delivered up according to the definite plan and foreknowledge of God, you crucified and killed by the hands of lawless men. So Peter is saying that these elders of Israel had blood on their hands. They had the blood of the Messiah on their hands. It was they who had delivered him over to the Roman authorities, who had executed him upon that cross outside Jerusalem. They were guilty of the murder of the Messiah, Peter says to them. But he also tells them that this was God's plan. This was God's purpose, that the Messiah should die. And in his death, he should bear the sins of his people and provide atonement for them. And so we see in those examples, the example of Joseph and his treatment by his brothers, and the example of Christ and his crucifixion on that cross. Here are examples of God sovereignly working out his purposes while wicked men go about their purposes. And that's what we have in the destruction of Jerusalem. We have the wickedness in all its enormity of the Roman conquerors defiling the temple and destroying it and being so murderous and cruel towards the inhabitants of Jerusalem. And all of this they bear the guilt of. And yet sovereignly through those awful, evil actions, God brings about that which should have ended 40 years earlier, that is the sacrificial system of the temple. You see, if the Jews, and we speak hypothetically here, and that's sometimes dangerous to do, but if the Jews had received the Messiah, if they had recognized Jesus of Nazareth as the deliverer whom God was sending into the world, if the Jews had rightly interpreted the Old Testament prophecies concerning the Messiah's ministry and recognized that he would be a suffering servant, not an all-conquering king only, and that he would indeed lay down his life for his people and bear their iniquities in his own body. Even if the Jews had accepted all of that and received all of that, the temple worship would have come to an end. But instead of it being by the forceful hand of the Romans under the sovereignty of God, it would have been a glad relinquishing of the sacrificial system. Why do we bring the blood of rams and bulls and sacrifice upon this altar, when Jesus Christ, our glorious Messiah, has given up his own life and has now entered into the most holy place, the real most holy place, the very presence of God in heaven. And there he has sprinkled his blood and brought cleansing and peace and reconciliation in a way that these earthly sacrifices could never do, and simply pointed towards. You see, if the Jews had accepted Jesus Christ, if they had understood the word of God, when Jesus died upon that cross and bore the sins of his people, they would have gladly stopped bringing their sacrifices to the temple. And it would have become a house of prayer and praise to God for the great salvation that he had wrought. But they didn't receive him, did they? They didn't accept him. They didn't understand the scriptures. They had a warped view of who the Messiah would be and what he would come and do. And so God, sovereignly, through the hands of wicked men, brings destruction and an end to the symbolic sacrifices. We can turn to no better place than the book of Hebrews to recognize that those sacrifices must come to an end. They were there for a time, not for eternity. And in Hebrews chapter 9, we read in verse 1 and following, even the first covenant had regulations for worship and an earthly place of holiness. For a tent was prepared, the first section in which were the lampstand and the table and the bread of the presence. It is called the holy place. Behind the curtain was a second section called the most holy place, having the golden altar of incense and the ark of the covenant covered on all sides with gold, in which was a golden urn holding the manna and Aaron's staff that budded and the tablets of the covenant. Above it were the cherubim of the glory overshadowing the mercy seat. Of these things we cannot now speak in detail. These preparations having thus been made, the priests go regularly into the first section performing their ritual duties. But into the second only the high priest goes, and he but once a year. and not without taking blood, which he offers for himself and for the unintentional sins of the people. By this, the Holy Spirit indicates that the way into the holy places is not yet opened, as long as the first section is still standing, which is symbolic for this present age. According to this arrangement, gifts and sacrifices are offered that cannot perfect the consciences of the worshipper, but deal only with food and drink and various washings, regulations for the body imposed until the time of Reformation. But when Christ appeared as a high priest of the good things that have come, then through the greater and more perfect tent, not made with hands, that is, not of this creation, he entered once for all into the holy places, not by means of the blood of goats and calves, but by means of his own blood, thus securing an eternal redemption. For if the blood of goats and bulls and the sprinkling of defiled persons with the ashes of the heifer sanctified for the purification of the flesh, how much more will the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without blemish to God, purify our conscience from dead works to serve the living God? And he goes on in chapter 10 and verses 9 and 10, and he says, "Behold, I have come to do your will." And when he says, I should really read from verse 5, shouldn't I, and give the context. "Consequently, when Christ came into the world, he said, 'Sacrifices and offerings you have not desired, but a body you have prepared for me. In burnt offerings and sin offerings you have taken no pleasure.' Then I said, 'Behold, I have come to do your will, O God, as it is written of me in the scroll of the book.' When he said above, 'You have neither desired nor taken pleasure in sacrifices and offerings and burnt offerings and sin offerings, these are offered according to the law,' then he added, 'Behold, I have come to do your will.' He does away with the first, he does away with the sacrifices, the offerings, the burnt offerings and sin offerings, he does away with the first in order to establish the second, the doing of his will. And by that will, we have been sanctified through the offering of the body of Jesus Christ once for all." The writer of Hebrews is saying all of those sacrifices ultimately didn't satisfy God, because all of those sacrifices couldn't change the heart of man. But one came into the world, one who could satisfy the law's demand, one who could obey God perfectly, and who did so on behalf of his people, so that all who trust in the Lord Jesus Christ have in Christ done the will of God, have perfectly obeyed the law's demands in Christ. And so, Christ having come, those sacrifices are done away with, because actual obedience belongs to all those who trust in Christ. So what are the implications of this? If the sacrificial temple worship has come to an end, and come to an end not simply through the violence of man, but has come to an end through the sovereign will of God, then for the Jews there is no going back to that old sacrificial temple worship. And that really is the whole thrust of the book of Hebrews. It's written to Jews, it's written to Jewish Christians, it's written to persecuted Jewish Christians. It's written to persecuted Jewish Christians who are tempted, because of their persecution, to go back to worshipping God the old way, when there wasn't so much persecution, rather than continuing to worship God the new way, when it brings so much suffering. And they're tempted, you see, they're tempted, well, we used to worship God. And we worshipped God in a way that was acceptable to God, and we were welcomed by God when we brought our sacrifices to Him. Let's go back to that and worship God without all of this mess in our lives as a result of worshipping God through Christ. And that was their temptation, you see. But the writer of Hebrews says there's nothing to go back to. There's nothing to go back to. It's all over, he is saying. It is all done away with because of Christ. It all pointed to Christ. It was all types and shadows. It was all symbols. It was signposts saying, look to the one who is to come. And now the one who is to come has come. And the one who fulfills all the symbols of the sacrifices has himself become a once and for all sacrifice for the sins of his people to provide atonement and reconciliation to God. And the writer of Hebrews is saying, there's nothing to go back to. You have to come to God through Christ. There is no other way to come to God other than through Christ. That way is gone. In God's sovereign purposes, it has had its time. It is over. And so there's no going back for the Jews. And blessed be God, this new and living way that has been opened up to us who are not Jews. Redemption is opened to all, and Christ is preached to all, that all may come to Him and trust in Him and be reconciled to God through Him and find entrance into the holy presence of God, a place that no Gentile could ever have come close to under the old order of things. Even those who sought to worship God, even those who were proselytes to Judaism, couldn't ever come close to God in the temple. Ah, but in Christ, we don't just come close. We come into His presence, and I may say more, we come into the embrace of God. And He calls us His Son. And so these fearful events that Jesus Christ is predicting will befall Jerusalem and the temple have such glorious implications that the fullness of God's plan of redemption has come in Jesus Christ, and we have access to God through Him. In the second place, I want you to think with me about the endurance of Satan's schemes that Christ is calling us to in these verses. The endurance of Satan's schemes. The end of the symbolic sacrifices through the provision of the true sacrifice, Jesus Christ, doesn't immediately bring an end to suffering in this world. This world is indeed a wild place. It's not domesticated. It's not a neat and tidy, well-cultivated garden filled with peaceable creatures. It is a wild wilderness filled with ravenous beasts. And we observed last time that the judgment of God on Israel was to cast them adrift in this wild, wicked world. Adrift from God. The judgment of God was upon Israel. But we also observed that the judgment of God was on the world. This whole world was under the curse of God from the time of the Garden of Eden and the fall of Adam and Eve, in their rebellion against God and their refusal to submit to his one demand that they not eat of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. And so this world is a world of wickedness. This world is a world of sorrow. This world is a world of pain. It's a world of man's inhumanity to man, demonstrated in so many ugly ways. And Christians live in this world. Christians live in this world. This wild place. This wilderness filled with raging animals. And I don't just mean four-legged varieties. But man has demeaned himself to the brutality of wild beasts. And Christians live in this world. And Christians have become the special target of man's inhumanity to man. And we see it in reports that even make it into our secular news bulletins about the atrocities that Christians face at the hands of those who follow other religions or no religion at all, as they would claim. This is Satan at work. We see it presented to us in the book of Revelation. Here's the story as John sees it in the visions that are given to him. Revelation chapter 12, a great sign appeared in heaven, a woman clothed with the sun and with the moon under her feet, and on her head a crown of 12 stars. She was pregnant and was crying out in birth pains and the agony of giving birth. And another sign appeared in heaven. Behold, a great red dragon with 7 heads and 10 horns, and on his head 7 diadems. His tail swept down a third of the stars of heaven and cast them to the earth. And the dragon stood before the woman who was about to give birth, so that when she bore her child, he might devour it. She gave birth to a male child, one who is to rule all the nations with a rod of iron. But her child was caught up to God and to his throne. And the woman fled into the wilderness, where she has a place prepared by God, in which she is to be nourished for 1,260 days. Now war rose in heaven. Michael and his angels fighting against the dragon, and the dragon and his angels fought back. But he was defeated, and there was no longer a place for them in heaven. And the great dragon was thrown down, that ancient serpent, who is called the devil and Satan, the deceiver of the whole world. He was thrown down to the earth, and his angels were thrown down with him. And I heard a loud voice in heaven saying, "Now the salvation and the power and the kingdom of our God and the authority of his Christ have come. For the accuser of our brothers has been thrown down, who accuses them day and night before our God. And they have conquered him by the blood of the Lamb and by the word of their testimony, for they loved not their lives even unto death. Therefore rejoice, O heavens, and you who dwell in them. But woe to you, O earth and sea, for the devil has come down to you in great wrath, because he knows his time is short." This is the story of Jesus. His birth, his earthly ministry, his death, burial, resurrection and ascension are all expressed so briefly, so compactly in the word, "She gave birth to a male child, one who is to rule all the nations with a rod of iron, but her child was caught up to God and to his throne." Satan, the dragon, did not devour the child, but he is mad with rage, and he rages in this world now, seeking to destroy the Church of Jesus Christ. Verse 13, when the dragon saw that he had been thrown down to the earth, he pursued the woman who had given birth to the male child. But the woman was given the two wings of a great eagle, so that she might fly from the serpent into the wilderness, to the place where she is to be nourished for a time and times and half a time. The serpent poured water like a river out of his mouth after the woman to sweep her away with a flood. But the earth came to the help of the woman, and the earth opened its mouth and swallowed the river that the dragon had poured from his mouth. Then the dragon became furious with the woman and went off to make war on the rest of her offspring, on those who keep the commandments of God and hold to the testimony of Jesus. Who are they? Well, they are the church. We fight then not against flesh and blood, but against the principalities, the powers of darkness. They're waging a war against the church, and this is what Jesus is describing here in chapter 21. And he tells us that they will lay their hands on you and persecute you, delivering you up to the synagogues and prisons, and you will be brought before kings and governors for my name's sake. You will be delivered up even by parents and brothers and relatives and friends, and some of you will be put to death. This is the reality of the world in which we live, and we are called to endure Satan's schemes. But why? Why does God call us to endure? Why does he call us to coexist with wickedness in this world? Why doesn't he simply take us out of this world? Why must we be delivered up by parents and brothers and friends? Why must we have those we love turn against us? Why can't God simply take us out of this world? Well, Jesus tells us why. Verse 13 of Luke 21. This will be your opportunity to bear witness. This will be your opportunity to hold your standard high. When nations went to war, when their foot soldiers and their cavalry and their archers were all in their regiments and ranks facing the enemy, and they began to march towards one another, at the head of the army, someone would go carrying a banner. Would be the flag of their regiment, or the flag of the nation for which they fought. The flag of the king, whose orders they were obeying. And they would march into the fray, carrying that standard high. And Jesus is saying, that's you. That's you, Christian. This is your opportunity to bear witness. This is your opportunity to wave that standard. Whose side are you on? Who is your commander? Whose flag are you flying? This is your opportunity to make a stand. And to say, I believe in King Jesus. He is Lord of my life. And it is his will that I obey. And his command that I follow. I have been enlisted into the ranks of his army. And I will not be treacherous. I will not be a traitor. This is your opportunity to bear witness. This is your opportunity to say that there is a king who is above all the kings of this world. And his kingdom is not like the kingdoms of this world. It knows no geographical boundary. It holds no one ethnic group under its rule. this kingdom surpasses all of those things, just as its king surpasses all of the kings of this world. And I belong to that kingdom first and foremost. This is your opportunity to bear witness to your belief that Jesus Christ is worth following. Not just worth following when everything is rosy and everything is going well and you are prospering and everything that you put your hands to succeeds. But Jesus Christ is worth following when your world crumbles around you. When those you love most dearly turn against you because of your loyalty to Him, you say, He is worth it. We must suffer for Christ in a world that hates Him. And I've said it before, and I'll say it again, if we do not know suffering in one form or another as Christians, there is something lacking in your Christian testimony. I'm not saying that there aren't times of peace and there aren't times of prosperity and success in life. I'm not saying that God never leads us beside still waters and in green pastures. I'm not for a moment saying that. But if you have never walked through the valley of the shadow of death, then you're not following Jesus, because He takes us all there. In one way or another, He takes us all there. And it doesn't just mean death at the end of life. It means a period of intense difficulty, of suffering, of for some form or another during life. He may lead us through the valley of the shadow of death and into the green pastures at the other end. But my friends, if you have never experienced the onslaught of Satan, you are obviously not shouting your allegiance to Christ loud enough. And you've not become His target. And I have to tell you that you cannot be an undercover Christian in this world. It just doesn't work. You cannot do it. You cannot wear a disguise that enables you to fit in easily with all the people around you. If you are living as a Christian, it will be obvious to those around you. If you are loyal to Jesus Christ, you cannot but stand out from the crowd. It will be like the old paintings of the saints that would depict them with a halo around their heads. You're not going to have a halo around your head. There's not even going to be a mark on your forehead. But I'll tell you what there will be if you're a follower of Christ. There will be the imprint of Christ's character in your life that cannot be hidden. And the people around you will see it. And sooner or later, they will hate you for it. Christ calls us to endure Satan's schemes. We must be ready for that. And we must know, if we are to endure Satan's schemes, we must know that God is on our side. That the one who dwells in us is greater than the world and the one who dwells in the world. We must know the reality that if God is for us, no one can be against us. We must have confidence in Jesus Christ, that in Him we are more than conquerors. that death and life and angels and rulers and things present and things to come and powers and height and depth and anything else in all of creation will not be able to separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus. And it is only then that we will be able to stand firm in our faith and endure Satan's schemes, if necessary, to the point of death. Jesus tells his listeners, "You will be hated by all for my name's sake. Some of you will be put to death." But there's a third thing that we need to observe in this passage, and that is the annunciation of the Saviour's sovereignty. I know annunciation, that's a big word that most of you probably don't really know, and some of you can guess at. I had to make it fit in with the end of symbolic sacrifices and the endurance of Satan's scheme, so we had to have the annunciation of the Saviour's sovereignty. But it's important. It's important because annunciation means to declare something clearly. Not simply to declare it, but to declare it clearly, to declare it in such a way that everyone understands. That everyone understands. It's not mumbled, it's enunciated. And the Saviour's sovereignty is enunciated. It is declared clearly to the world. Jesus says, "There will be signs in sun and moon and stars, and on the earth distress of nations in perplexity because of the roaring of the seas and the waves, people fainting with fear and with foreboding of what is coming on the world. For the powers of the heavens will be shaken, and they will see the Son of Man coming in a cloud with power and great glory." The coming of Christ will be clear. But more than that, the coming of Christ will clearly declare his sovereignty. His sovereignty over all things, his power and his glory. We see it now. We know it now. We are confident of it now as Christians. If we weren't confident of God's sovereignty now, we wouldn't be able to endure Satan's schemes. And we wouldn't understand his hand at work in the end of the symbolic sacrifices at the temple in Jerusalem. If we didn't believe and understand in the absolute sovereignty of God, that would just have been a tragic episode in Israel's tragic history. But we understand the sovereignty of God. The thing is that one day everyone will understand the sovereignty of God. Even those who don't believe that God has a definite plan and a predetermined will, and he is ensuring that it's accomplished. Even those who believe that God is simply reacting to events as they unfold in the world, that God doesn't know the future, that he has to respond to the future as it comes and hits him in the face. No! To speak in such ways is blasphemous. But even those who deny the very existence of God will one day bow the knee to this King, to this Saviour, to this Sovereign who rules over all. The world will one day realise that they have made a terrible mistake in denying the existence of God, in denying the reign of Jesus Christ as King. The world will realize its mistake in scorning Christians for for their faith in Jesus Christ. Your parents, your brothers, your relatives, your friends who turn against you because of your loyalty to Christ will one day realize the truth that the Saviour is sovereign and your loyalty to him was not misplaced, but rather their unbelief of him was misplaced. You see what Jesus says here? He says that Christians must stand tall. When these things begin to take place, straighten up. Oh, you bow down with all the sorrows and the sufferings of persecution. And Jesus says, straighten up. Raise your heads. You have nothing to be ashamed of. Don't bow down. Rise up. For Christ will vindicate you when he comes again. Your redemption is coming. Endure Satan's schemes. Your redemption is coming. Endure the hostility of your relatives and friends. Your redemption is coming. And since Jerusalem was destroyed in 70 AD, even through to today, the church is being persecuted, but its redemption is near at hand. It is coming, as Christ is surely coming again. We need to be patient then. Patient in God's sovereignty. Patiently enduring suffering, knowing that every day of our suffering isn't something that God overlooked and didn't account for, and is struggling to know how to come to terms with this and how to help us out in it. It doesn't take God by surprise. He knows it. He sovereignly rules over it. And your endurance in it will one day be vindicated when every knee bows and every tongue confesses that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. The Saviour's sovereignty will be enunciated and no one will be in any doubt at all. That should encourage us to persevere, to stand firm in the faith, to endure persecution, for we will be vindicated. But if you're not a believer this morning, then this is a cry to you to come to Christ now, to acknowledge his lordship now, to recognize his sovereignty now before you're forced to recognize it under his condemnation and eternal judgment. Come to him now, bow the knee to him now, acknowledge him as Lord now, and plead to him for mercy and forgiveness for your sins now. There's a double emphasis in this chapter, as we've seen last week and this week: redemption and judgment. And if you want to avoid judgment, then you must embrace the redemption that God offers today through Jesus Christ, the sovereign King. Come to him in humility and faith and raise your banner of loyalty to him from this day forward and forevermore. Let's pray. Our Father, we ask that you would help us. Help us in the midst of our fear. Help us in the midst of our unbelief. Help us to lay hold of Christ, to trust in Christ, to devote ourselves to the service of Christ, we pray. Help us to see that he is the great Lamb of God who laid down his life for the sins of his people and brought to an end all of the signs that pointed to him as he fulfilled the law's demands and took the guilt and bore the punishment that we might be free. Help us to be wise in this world and discerning. Help us to understand that Satan is a schemer and that we must endure all of his schemes to unsettle us and to undermine our faith and to cause us to wander away from the path of righteousness. Help us to keep our eyes upon Jesus, the author and perfecter of our faith, who now sits at your right hand and intercedes for us and is preparing a place for us in heaven. May our treasure be there, not upon this earth. May we not cling to this world as Lot's wife did, but let us relinquish all for the sake of Jesus Christ and loyalty to the King of Kings and Lord of Lords. And so may we, having run the race, having fought the fight, be welcomed into the presence of the King of Kings, as servants who have brought joy to their Saviour. We ask in his precious name. Amen.